this series called The Road Less Traveled. And we're looking at the Psalms. We've been journeying through the Psalms from 120, and we will end up in Psalm 134. And this morning's is Psalm 132, so we're getting there. And it's a journey of a disciple, of a person who wants to follow God. And we call the series The Road Less Traveled, and we have hiking boots up here. Thank you, Ryan. it's the most amazing journey, but it's not an easy journey, as some might say. Hey, you know, find God and He'll make everything easy and simple. He takes you on a journey, highs and lows, mountains and valleys, but in the journey you get filled out spiritually. You mature, what church calls spiritual maturity, and you won't get that to that place unless you stick with Jesus and follow Him. Amen. And so there's a outline for you to use, and like I said, this psalm is twice as long as any of the Psalms of Ascent. Most of the songs of Ascent are short. And these songs, just as a way of background, the Israelites would sing these psalms as they made a physical and spiritual journey towards God and towards Jerusalem. As Christians, we too, and even more so on a spiritual journey to meet God and come into His presence and worship Him. And we are the ones that want to choose to take this road less traveled as we do. And so the sermon title this morning is The Resting Place. And just a little funny side note, as I texted the staff this week on the sermon title and said that it's The Resting Place, Psalm 132, Don says, "I love that title." And for those of you that know me and my weird sense of humor, so I immediately texted back and said, "I'm glad to hear that, comma, because I'm preaching about Crest Funeral Homes." "Really?" "Absolutely. And I'm having a Crest representative at church that will be selling plots after the service." Funny, she got it. And then, of course, Ashley jumps in, "Can you ask if they can sell some urns too?" And I told her we would be sure to have some samples for you after the service. Well, let's pray. And actually, before we pray, I want you to understand that this psalm is difficult to figure out what God's trying to say in it. I was surprised when I read some of the scholars and commentators how everybody seems to have almost a different approach, or, you know, what the psalm's really about. And I wrestled with it. And the problem, the reason for that is because we're Greek in our thinking. And what I mean by that is Greek thinkers, which Americans tended to come out of that stream, is we think if God wants to say something, it's going to be A, then B, then C, then D. But sometimes, and I'm telling you this because I believe all of you read your Bible and want to understand it, and especially for those who study and want to be able to teach it, is sometimes you have to switch your thinking cap, I guess is one way of putting it, and say, maybe this isn't quite making sense because I'm thinking like a Greek instead of a Hebrew. And the Hebrews don't think sequentially. They think concentrically, circles, and circles within circles. And it's like, and your head starts spinning around these circles. And so this morning, you need to be thinking A, 1, B, 1, then A, 2, B, 2. So we're going to be introduced to something more in the lines of history, A1, B1, to give a setting, an example. But then we're going to take those two same thoughts and go deeper. Makes sense? So for example, A1 is David seeks a place for the Lord's presence. B B1 is Israel finds the Lord's presence and worships him. A2, same idea of seeking, but this time it's we continually ask for the Lord's presence to rest within us. And then B2 is the Lord gives abundantly in response and dwells within us. I don't know if you've figured any of that out, but that's okay. And that's why I was encouraging an outline, because what you just need to understand, the one big thought I want you to go away with this morning is, we find rest for our souls when the Lord finds a resting place in us. Can you remember that? We find rest for our souls when the Lord finds a resting place in us, okay? So this is one of those times I just kind of need to kind of give some background and give you some understanding. Now, let's pray. Now you really feel the need to pray, right? After that. So our Father in heaven, we do come in the name of your King, Jesus Christ, as we've been singing. We ask that your Holy Spirit, your very presence, the glory of God would come and dwell in us to give us understanding of this psalm, Lord, because it is a psalm that has been sung for thousands of years by those pilgrims, those sojourners who are on a journey towards your presence in the temple. And as they did in the Old Testament and as they did in the New Testament, we do today here in America in our new millennium. And we pray, Lord, that we can come to your dwelling place and that your glory will rest upon us, and that we learn how to pray in a way that makes this possible. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So Psalm 132, hopefully you got your apps turned there, or if you're tactile like me, your Bible's opened. Psalm 132, verses 1 through 8, we'll read it all as one, because it is a song or a poem, and then we'll take a look at it. Remember, O Lord, in David's favor, all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. Behold, we heard of it in Ephratah. We found it in the fields of Jaar. Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priest be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. The Lord swore to David a sure oath, from which he will not turn back. One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimonies that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on your throne. For the Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless her provisions. I will satisfy her poor with bread. Her priest I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. There I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine. You see, you read it, understand it as poetry, a song, and it's beautiful and it takes on power, right? So we've been on this spiritual journey as disciples, and it's been a long journey. And remember, it's picture at the commanded festivals three a year that God's people near and far would read, meditate, pray these psalms. And this one is much of a prayer. This one is just this beautiful psalm that invites us to pray along with them. And in this, as we enter this psalm, I want to give to you, there's this repeating thought and theme, and I've already alluded to it, about this idea that there are those who desire to know God personally, to live in his presence. Even the Old Testament, know this, that there were men and women who understood it's a relationship more than it's religion. And so we see in the Old and New Testament this idea of seeking God, wanting to know him personally. And so let's just launch the beginning of this psalm with Jeremiah 29, verses 12 through 13. And just a few weeks ago, Ryan actually took time to preach on this very passage, and it's in the back, or you can find it online. It's just a really good sermon that will go deeper than I will be this morning. I just want us to read this. He says, speaking to Israel, and Jeremiah was a prophet that came at the end of Israel's reign when they were shining brightly, and they're going to be taken into captivity because they kept turning away from God and not seeking his presence. And so this prophet, this lamenting prophet, says, gives them a word of hope for when they turn their hearts to them, God will lead them out of captivity. But he puts it poetically this way. Then you will call upon me. This is God speaking through Jeremiah to them and us. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will hear you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Okay, there you capture that heart posture, and we read that in David himself, and that's why A1, the first thought this morning is David seeks, as Jeremiah said, those who seek me with all their heart. David seeks a place for the Lord's presence in verses 1 through 5, and we capture his passion. And he says, I will, in verse 3, I will not enter my house or get into my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob. It's not that, because you need to understand is by the time David is anointed as king, the ark has been missing for 20 years. And the ark of God, the ark of the covenant, was one of the furniture pieces of the tabernacle. And I don't know if you could skip there, Dustin, but... And so it was made of gold, and it was basically a seat. It was called the mercy seat with two cherubim over it. The cherubim are angelic creatures with their two wings touching in the middle. And you see in that picture a glow, and it's not a candle. It's meant to represent the presence, the glory of God. And the ark was in the most holy of holies. And so whether we're talking the tabernacle or the temple of God's people, because the tabernacle is a traveling tent, a traveling temple, and Israelites would carry it with them. But within the most holy place of the tabernacle, where only the high priest could go once a year to meet with God and pray, and then God's presence would come between the cherubim upon the mercy seat. And so David's heart, when he says the dwelling place, ark was called the dwelling place of God within the temple. Sometimes it'd kind of be generically the temple, but specifically it's this ark, okay? And so David hears of where the ark is, and his heart will not rest because he has now become king, and he has his great palace in Jerusalem, but he wants a dwelling place. He wants God to God, i.e. the ark, to come into the city of David, into Jerusalem. And so he wants the presence of God to be center, not just in his life, but with God's people. And that's a beautiful desire of his heart. And so symbolically, it's not that he didn't sleep for many, many months, you know, but it shows the passion he has, that his heart will not rest until he finds a place for the presence of God. Make sense? That's the kind of heart and passion we want. And this dwelling place is mentioned three times in this psalm, in verse 5 and 6, and then in verse 13. And so it shows an unrested heart seeking God to be the center of it. Now, some of you that have come to surrender your heart and lives to Christ, you know what that unrested heart feels like. A desire, you feel like, I'm spiritually hungry. I sense I need God in my life. And so you go seeking him. And as Jeremiah said, if you seek him with all your heart, what will happen? He'll be found. You ask, he'll answer. Isn't that beautiful? And therefore, our first point this morning is David seeks a place for the Lord's presence. And so that's the history of any Israelite reading these first five verses would remember that David suffered on so many levels in being God's man. And it's true for you, God's woman or God's man. If we want God's presence in our life, we will go through hardships. And some of those things for David were certainly battles. And out of those battles, God provided all the resources that would be needed to build a temple for God. And David didn't build it himself, but his own son Solomon would build that temple. But David was able to bring the ark into God's presence. The ark into the city, I'm sorry. And so we read in verses 6, that, so the next point, A1 is David seeks a place for the Lord's presence. B1 is Israel finds. You get that? So when you seek that way, God promises you will find, like Jeremiah said. So Israel finds the Lord's presence and worships him. And so we see in these verses, behold, we have heard it in Ephrathah. We have found it in the fields of Jaar. And that's a short version for a longer, when you read the history of it, that field where it had been sitting lost for 20 years. And so the reader, and it says, let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. And so in this, an Israelite, a Jew, would remember that David heard of where it was. And so he went and brought the people with him to bring back the ark. And at the same time, they know that the story had a rough beginning. They put an ark on a new cart with oxen, and the priests are there with it, and they're worshiping, and they're bringing it back. And then the cart comes to a field, and I'm condensing a great story, but you can find, you know, the story in 2 Chronicles and also 1 Samuel. And 1 Chronicles 13 through 16, and if you want to note that in 2 Samuel chapter 6. But so you see the ark coming, and the cart tilts in the field, and the ark starts to lean out, and one of the priests grabs it, and then God strikes him dead. And it's a wild story. And so David's angry. He brings the ark to a family, and then he stews and leaves and goes back to his home. And what happened was David and all the people, even though their intentions were good, they thought they would do it their way without seeking how God had already commanded his people to treat the ark. The ark is not God, but it is still sacred. And so we do not need to save God just like we don't need to save the ark. And when we follow his instructions, and this is true today, when we follow his commandments and instructions, we can trust that he will help us. We don't need to help God. I'm not helping God when I think I do things Craig's way for his benefit, but the other way around, right? And so it was an important lesson. And what's interesting is David, in those 3 months, when he finally returns again, because he hears of all the blessings God's giving to this family where the ark presides. And so he decides, I want the ark. I want the presence of God in God's city. And this time, what's interesting is you realize he did a lot of reading. He read his Bible. He must have talked to the priest and said, how is it that God wants us to do this? And he followed precisely, because the ark was meant to be carried by the priest, not by oxen on a cart. You know, you don't put it in a moving van and bring it to the building. And so it's a relationship. And what's interesting when you read the story in First Chronicles is that you discover, and it says, and God helped the priest carry the ark. So anyway, I get lost in it. It's such a cool story. But what's happened here, see, all this, a reader of Psalm 132 would understand. I'm taking the time to tell you this because we may not have this history in our mind and hearts. That's why at New Crossing, we encourage you to read the Old Testament so that when you read the New Testament, you see how Christ is the fulfillment of all these things, and it takes on our richness and a power in our souls, doesn't it? So the wording of this actually reminds us, just these two verses, in verse 7, let us go to his dwelling place, let us worship at his footstool. Does that remind us of one of the first Psalms of ascent? In Psalm 129, Psalm 122, verse 1, it says, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. You know, and so here we have again, let us go to his dwelling place. There's this, let us go, this invitation of one another. You know, you look into the person next to you saying, let us go. Look to someone next to you and say, let us go. Oh, come on, let us go. Because we're going to God. We're going to worship him. This is awesome. And so there's a sense of invitation, community. And what's powerful about this when you look at it carefully is that preceding Psalm 122 are the first two psalms, songs of ascent. And then following today's Psalm 132 are following two songs of ascent. And so it's a reminder that it's important that we are encouraging and inviting one another, your neighbors. Come on, Joe. Come with me to church and worship God. And so there's this building up of God's community and recognizing how much we need to worship him together. There is no such thing as one person in God and you call that church. Church is when all of God's men and women, young and old, come together and worship him. There's power in this. And you need to understand that, because I'm like you, you know, with our American individuality. And matter of fact, in America, it's growing stronger. It's not just individuality, it's isolation. And so we think church we can do, online or meet people, Skype them or what. It's like, no, we meet together in person, and that pleases our Father. It pleases God. And God's presence comes powerfully when God's people meet to worship him, right? Sorry, it just excites me. Sunday is the best day of the week, amen? This is the day we get to worship together. How can we not feel joyful? And in this place, his presence dwells. His presence comes. And so we remember this, and we remember also the purpose of man. What's in the shorter catechism, you know, what is the purpose of man? How many remember their training and growing up if you grew up in a church like that? I didn't, but what do we learn? To glorify God and enjoy him, right? And so we come into his glory, but then we glorify him by our worship of him. And in this, it says, let us worship at his footstool. And so that ark is the footstool. That is the place in which God rests. And a king would have a throne, and many times they had a footstool. And when somebody would come before the king, they'd give him homage. They would kneel before that footstool as a humble, an act of respect, alliance to that king, and honoring that king. And in this, it was also an act of worship, and so it's an act of homage, but it was an act of worship. And so we come before God humbly recognizing he is God and we are not. He is the creator, we are his creation. And for us, he is our heavenly father, and we are the sons and daughters that he has adopted into his family. Isn't all these words, isn't scripture just amazing? Doesn't it make your heart soar that we can have this relationship with God? And so we come now to the next section of the psalm. And in this psalm now, we return back to this idea of asking, of coming before God. And I would like us to, as we enter this next section, sorry, I need to slow down. I get excited and then I start stumbling over my words. So Jeremiah gave us that sense of seeking and finding before we read the first section. And now we're going to go to a deeper circle and go more spiritually. And so let me read for us from Luke 11. And again, we see this idea of coming before God. And Luke 11, verses 9 and 10, and then I just like to read 13 also. But Jesus says, now it's Jesus telling us, not just a prophet, I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. And then he repeats it. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. By the way, do you know why he repeats it? Two things. He is wanting us to persist, but he wants us to be praying continually. So this repeating is a sense of continually praying these things, asking, seeking, knocking, and the Lord responding. And then he says at the end of this, and this is one of the keys to what we seek, ask, and God open, is if you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And so there we have God's Spirit, that picture of God's glory coming upon the tabernacle, but now it's God's people receiving the Spirit. And so this prayer was spoken or sung every journey to God's temple. It was to be prayed by God's people who desire his glory to dwell within them and rest upon them. And in the writing of this, we don't know exactly when it was written, but it is one of the oldest psalms because it was written at least in David's time, because the verses that we are about to read were actually quoted by his son Solomon when Solomon finished the building of the temple and David is no longer alive, and he actually quotes the verses 8 through 10 of this psalm. And as soon as he finishes, he prayed, and then at the end of his long prayer, and there have been all the sacrifices presented to God, at the, and this is in 1 Chronicles that I was sharing. No, I'm sorry. This is not in 1 Chronicles, but it's in 2 Chronicles chapter 6 where we see the dedication of the temple. And that, and as soon as he finishes this prayer, the fire from heaven, it says, comes upon the sacrifice, which is God's accepting the sacrifice and prayers of his people. And then it says the glory of God came upon the temple. Cool, huh? Kind of makes you want to pray this prayer maybe, right? So let's read it. So here we again are entering into just like seeking and finding A1 and A2, B2. Now we are asking and God's going to answer. And so we continually ask for the Lord's presence to rest within us. Verses 8 through 10. Arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you in the ark of your might. Let your priest be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. For the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. So very short, but very powerful. And in this prayer, we have four prayer petitions. And that's why I made the effort to break this out in your outline. So that, and if you didn't get one now, grab one before you go home to pray this for yourself and for the church. Because this is a blessing to us if you do. So the first prayer petition, verse 8, we see the God's people. This is the community of people. This would be like all of us together saying, arise, O Lord, and go to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. And so notice the word resting place. This also is repeated in this idea of dwelling place, resting place, is where God's presence lingers, where God's presence stays. And so we find in this, now specifically, it is named that this resting place is the ark of God's might, okay? And let's look, and so we can see where this began with Moses. Moses also in Exodus was a man who deeply desired God's presence. He was not just a man God used to lead the captive Israelites out of bondage in Egypt. But in their journey across the Red Sea, where God saved them through the waters, God led Moses up to the mountaintop and gave him the commandments and the instructions for the building of the tabernacle. And in Exodus 33, before the tabernacle is finished, Moses was a man that could not wait, and so it's called the tent of meeting. Moses set up a temporary tent of meeting because he wanted to come and pray with God and meet with God. And I want you to see he had the same heart desire to live his life in the presence of God. And so quickly I will read Exodus 33, verses 14 through 16. And God says to Moses, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest. So there's the idea of presence and rest. In God's presence, there's rest. In God's presence, there's rest. Do I need to say it again? And Moses said to him, if your presence will not go with me, do not bring us, all God's people, up from here. So he refused to take one step in his spiritual journey unless God's presence goes with him. Do you have that resolve? Now, move forward to Numbers chapter 10. And when I came across this, this is one of the things that settled in my heart what this message, the psalm is about. And in Numbers 10, verses 33 through 34, we now have the tabernacle, and it has been constructed. And in that tabernacle, wherever God led Israelites, the tabernacle would travel ahead of them, and then it would be set up, and all the nation, all the 12 tribes, would then come around the tabernacle. So here's a picture of the tabernacle in the daytime. We can just dim these lights briefly, but see, there is the walls and then the tabernacle itself within the courtyard, and within that tent structure is another room called the Holy of Holies where the ark is. And here, if you notice, if you're careful, you notice all the tents are, the tribes of God are around the tabernacle. The tabernacle took central place. And you see the two altars for sacrifice, the altar sacrifice and the laver in the outside where we take care of our sin and shame before we enter the holy place. And you see the priest. And notice there's a cloud above the tabernacle, and that's representing God's presence upon the ark. And at nighttime, then we see the tabernacle again. And now it is like a fire. It's a light shining upon the tabernacle. And all this is showing us that God's people lived with God at the center of their life, and God's presence went with them. So now when I read Exodus, hopefully this will give you context. Not Exodus, Numbers. When I read Numbers 10, verses 33 through 34. So they set out from the mount of the Lord, 3 days' journey, and the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them for 3 days' journey to seek out a what? A resting place for them. And the cloud of the Lord was over them by day, and whenever they set out from the camp. And I meant to have verses 35 through 36 in there too. You can write that in your notes. But then, and it says, and whenever the ark set out, Moses said, "Arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you." And then when the ark got set up, and the ark and the tabernacle around it, then Moses would say, when it rested, see, there's rest again. He said, "Return, O Lord," in other words, the presence of God, "to the 10,000s of Israel." And so there's this really cool picture of the presence of God when it's in its proper place. There is rest. And we've already seen David's heart to bring that ark that was lost into the presence of the city. And we see in Solomon's prayer right here in our Psalm 132 when Solomon prayed it, that what's called the Shekinah glory of God came upon the temple where they worshiped. And the Shekinah glory is just a Hebrew word meaning the glory of God's personal presence resting upon the ark. And so Shekinah glory is the power and the presence of God that we read about coming on the tabernacle and temple, coming upon the temple that Solomon completed. And so that's our first prayer, is praying for the Lord to go to his resting place, right? Then the second prayer portion is praying for God's priests to be clothed with righteousness. In 9a, we read, "Let your priests be clothed with righteousness." And here, the priests are those who are called to lead the worship and teach the scriptures to the Israelites. And the priests are the ones who would enter the holy place of the temple to minister to God. And then they'd come to the altar of incense and they would intercede with prayers to God. And so they had this beautiful ministry of ministering to God and God's people. And the prayer of the priest, I mean, this prayer for the priest is that they would be clothed in righteousness, meaning that they would have genuine piety, they would genuinely be godly and not pretenders, that they would be they would live their lives rightly with God and with others. Because when the priests don't, as we see today, the spiritual leaders, when they don't, this hurts God's people. It hurts the church. And so this is a prayer for the leaders of God's people. I mean, for the priest of God's people to be righteous. And then the second prayer portion, the same verse, the second half, and it's also praying that in verse 9, and let your saints shout for joy. And the saints are those in Israel and as today, the people who genuinely love God and live godly lives. And the church is meant to be a mixture of people, even, you know, people that don't believe in God. But there are those who say, okay, I follow Jesus Christ, and I have surrendered my heart to him. And so understand that the use of saint is not a special small group of people that I recognize or the church recognizes. It's all the men and women who give their hearts to him. And so this prayer is that all our worship of the Lord would be loud and joyful. Do you know that, and I had not noticed this before, but in rereading of David bringing the ark into the city, he instructed the priest to play their instruments loudly. And so, I would, like in this context, I would be one of the priests that teaches, and this morning Karen or one of the other worship leaders would be the priest, and she'd be instructing them, play your instruments loudly. And then David told the Levites who served the temple to sing and shout loudly. So if you wonder why the music's loudly here, it's because we're just following in the footsteps of our ancestors. Amen. And so David brings it into the city. And so we too give our hearts to our worship. We too are meant to worship exuberantly. We don't mouth the word silently or mumble, how great is our God, and faithful in his all. Yeah. No, we sing because God is worthy, right? The fourth prayer portion in verse 10, we read, for the sake of your servant David, do not turn away the face of your anointed one. And so here is the prayer for God's leaders, that they will be anointed. In this case, David's sons, his ancestors, that they would sit as a king on the throne. And it's praying that they would be anointed. When God's face is upon one, his favor is upon their lives and calling. And we want the spiritual leaders, God's face to be upon them, for them to be anointed with his spirit. When kings were anointed, they were anointed with oil, which in the Old Testament is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. So you pray for your leaders that they are anointed, with the Holy Spirit, that God's face is upon them as they lead, according to his will, right? And so, why should we pray this way? This is the prayer. Why should we pray this? Because I'm asking you to pray this way. No, it's like the parent. Because I told you to. If we don't have the Lord's presence, we are just a religion without God. How many of you want that? We want to be a religion filled with the glory and presence of God and all that happens in worship and teaching and fellowship. Amen? Amen? We want to worship and live our lives in the love and power of God's presence. We want to live this way. This is what Jesus meant when he said that he came that we may have life to the full, abundantly, super saturated with his life as we live it. And so we ask and we pray continually. All these are necessary for Israel back then, as it is for the church today, if we are going to spiritually prosper as God's people here within the church, as a church within the city. We need God's presence. And so we pray these prayer portions, right? So, not only when we ask, so this is what we're praying. When we pray this, these are the things we're asking of God. And then, according to Jesus in Luke 11, when he says, I tell you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, or you will, God, we will receive answers to those prayers. Just as we saw, first we, A2, as we continually ask the Lord's presence to be with us, the Lord gives us abundantly in response and dwells within us. I know that sounds a little clunky and long, but I worded it carefully because we need to understand when we pray this prayer, when we ask God for these things, he gives answers abundantly in response to that prayer and dwells within us. And that's what makes this exciting. So as we come to the last section, and I'm not going to take time this morning to really help understand verses 11 and 12, but we see God, just as David vowed to God, God vows to David that if, in verse 12, your sons keep my covenant, my testimonies, that I shall teach them, their sons also forever shall sit on the throne. But let me say this. This is a picture of the Old Testament covenant. And the Old Testament covenant, it is a promise of prosperity, but is conditioned upon keeping the Old Testament requirements of obeying the Old Testament commandments and following the Old Testament religious practices. How well did it go? Let me ask it this way. Were there any sons of David on the throne in Jesus' day? No. Total failure. Were there even any sons of David, Bible scholars, by the time the Old Testament ends, sitting on the throne of David? No. The prayer seems to not be answered. Prayer seems to have failed. So we go home at this point and not worship. Bless you. No, we see that the Old Testament covenant, the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, fails because we fail. But God will still answer that same prayer abundantly, and we see that in the last verses, 13 through 18. And so we see God answer each one of those prayer portions and more. And so first, God says, you will be my resting place forever. So they prayed that God's dwelling place would come, and he goes, not only will my resting place, will you find it, will it come, but I will rest upon you essentially forever. And we read in verses 13 and 14, for it says, the Lord has chosen Zion, which is Jerusalem, the place God's, it's a picture, a metaphor of God's people. So God has chosen Israel, God's people. He has desired it for his dwelling place. And then he says, this is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell, for I have desired it. That's God's heart, is to rest upon us. And so we can read this even in Ephesians. What I'm going to do now is connect the dots for us this morning. And we see in Ephesians 2, verse 22, we read, in him, talking about the Lord, in him you also are being built together into a what? A dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Matter of fact, in 21 it says, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you are also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. So we have become, the church has become the holy temple of the Lord where his presence dwells. That is awesome. We are a living temple made up of by living stones. And so we see that picture here under a dwelling place. And then we can even see Peter talk about the resting place in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 14. One verse, and we read, Peter, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory, and there's that temple glory, that's the Shekinah glory, that's the New Testament word for that temple glory, the glory of God, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Where does it rest? What does it do? It rests upon you and me. This is God's temple. We are that place where he dwells. So God answers abundantly, not just for a moment like it did in the Old Testament, his glory would come and go, but it is forever his glory rests upon us. He answers secondly in Psalm 132, verse 15, the first half. He says that he will abundantly bless her provisions. Notice it uses the word her. Israel was described as God's bride, just as in the New Testament. We are the bride of Christ. We are his people. And so that carries over into the church, saying that God, and this wasn't, they didn't even pray for this. And he's saying, I will abundantly provide, give her provisions. And then he even gives another abundant answer to something they didn't even ask for. And he says, I will satisfy their poor. His heart is compassionate and he meets our needs. Amen. And then fourthly, he says in verse 16, his answers are just growing in abundance. He says 16, her priest, now he's responding to what they had just prayed. Her priest I will clothe with salvation. What did they pray for? They'd be clothed with what? Righteousness. He extends it not just a moment of forgiveness and righteousness, but he is going to pray salvation on them like we see in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, where Paul says there, for by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God and not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. So we have this salvation. We have this righteousness put upon us because we can't do it, and God did it by his sacrifice on that cross for us. Amen. Is this a hallelujah? And then we see in 1 Peter, again, turning to both these authors, he says in 1 Peter 2, 5, he says, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a what? Spiritual house to be a holy what? Priesthood. We are all now priests in service of God in each other. It's not relegated to the select one that gets to go into the holy place once a year or to the priest into the holies. We are all now part of this spirit, this holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. His answers are so abundant. The temple is the living stones coming together individually where we offer God worship on Sunday mornings. You are made up. You are the living stones that we all fit together. We're organic. We're not inorganic, and when together we become his temple of worship. But God's not done abundantly answering. So now for the fifth answer to his prayer, the second half of verse 16, we see him saying that, and his saints will shout for joy. And here he is saying, I will give her saints a reason to continually shout for joy. And what's cool about this, which you can't see in the way it's translated correctly, but really, literally, it's repeated. And her saints will shout for joy. Her saints will shout for joy. It's twice. Matter of fact, I think the NIV gets it a little closer when it says, I will clothe her. Not that part. Sorry, that was the previous verse. Where he says, her faithful people will ever sing for joy. Never stop continually worshiping, because we know that in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 4, that we will continually rejoice and because of Christ that we have. So God gives us Christ, and in him we live a life of continually giving praise and worship of him. And actually, that's not the verse I meant. But, I think it was, let me turn to that just so we have that, for those taking notes, have that correctly. And so, 1 Thessalonians 16 through 18. It's hard to get that little book. So 1 Thessalonians 4, 16 through 18, we read, "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of Christ for you." And so we see this cool picture of rejoicing always. And then lastly, he says in Psalm 132 that he will provide a future king who will be the light of the world. "Therefore, I will make a horn to sprout for David. I have prepared a lamp for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but on him his crown will shine." And so we know in John 8, Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," in John 8, 12. And so he is the light of the world, and whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And so Jesus is the anointed king that we now follow. And in Matthew 5, 14 through 16, we read in this that you are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, verse 15. "Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." And then verse 16, "In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven." So Jesus, our King, leads and rules his church. And as his presence, the presence of his Spirit, rests upon us, we become a light for the city. So I want to invite the worship team to come up. And in closing, I want to just share something from a Trappist monk, a theologian and writer. And he had written this in his opening chapters of an autobiography. Thomas Merton offers a unique look at the church's place in society. And so after his mother died, just in the way of context, his father, an artist, traveled the world with Brigham Thomas in tow as a young man, and religion had a more peripheral presence in his young life. But at one particular place, and when they were resident in France in a small town of St. Aniton, the church suddenly, he noticed it was like front and center for him, and literally, it literally was in the center of town. And I don't know if you ever got to travel Europe and how the town grew around the church, much like God's tribes would travel or position around the tabernacle. And so, in this, it was just striking to him, the presence of the church, this old gray building in the center of town. And it really made a lasting impression upon him. So he writes, "Here, everywhere I went, I was forced by the disposition of everything around me to be always at least virtually conscious of the church. Every street pointed more or less inward to the center of town, to the church. Every view of the town from the exterior hills centered upon the long gray buildings with its high spire. The whole landscape, unified by the church and its heavenward spire, seemed to say, 'This is the meaning of all created things. We have been made for no other purpose than that men may use us in raising themselves to God and proclaiming the glory of God. Oh, what a thing it is to live in a place that is so constructed that you are forced, in spite of yourself, to be at least a virtual contemplative, where all day long your eyes must turn again and again to the house that hides the sacramental Christ. In the midst of his reflection, Merton then turns his attention to whomever may be reading his words in the seven-story mountain book he wrote, most notably to the unbelievers, like he was at that time. And he writes in closing, "I did not even know who Christ was, that he was God. I thought churches were simply places where people got together and sang a few hymns. And yet now I tell you, you who are now what I once was, unbelievers, it is that sacrament and that alone, the Christ living in our midst. It is he alone who holds our world together and keeps us all from being poured headlong and immediately into the pit of our eternal destruction." So let's pray. And just join with me in your heart. Because, again, our hearts in New Crossing Church will not rest until the Lord finds a resting place in me. Make that your prayer, that he will find a resting place in you. Let us ask for his presence. And when we do, he will give his spirit. The church can only be as strong as to the measure in which God rests within her, right? So bow your heads, close your eyes, as we seek to find rest for our souls, so as the Lord finds a resting place in us. So, Father in heaven, as your people, we do pray you will find a resting place in all your churches that worship you with integrity, where Scripture has authority, where they name Jesus as King. We pray that you will find a resting place in each heart here this morning. We also pray, God, clothe your priest with righteousness. Clothe them with salvation. Lord, we are honored to be in service for you, a privilege to be here this morning to minister to you with all the words that leave our mouth to proclaim how amazing you are. Thank you for the salvation we have, and we don't need to live in fear, but we live in the love of God. And we pray, Lord, that all your priests will find their place, their positions within your church, in the body of Christ, and their places in society where they bring the word of God, the teaching, the prayer, and the encouragement. Thirdly, Lord, we pray for the saints, that they will shout joyfully and continually. Lord, let our hearts soar, because if we but for a moment, a second in time, would realize what happens to eternity without you, we cannot contain our joy, and we would look like insane men and women, and they'd lock us away for the joy we have in knowing you. And fourthly, Lord, we pray for the leaders that you have positioned as pastors and elders and over ministries. Anoint them, because as they are anointed, as they are filled with the glory of God, we are all blessed. And so, Lord, may your church be filled with your glory. May you rest upon us in Jesus' name.